Well, please do turn back with me to Luke's Gospel in chapter 9 this morning. The Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter. And this morning we're going to look together at verses 37 to 43. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 43. And I simply want to encourage you this morning, whoever you are, whatever background you've come from, I want to encourage you to look away to the Lord Jesus this morning. To look away to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would set you free. Or to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has already done that for you. I ask you the simple question as we start our message this morning. Has Jesus Christ set you free? Do you know what it is to have been set free by the Lord Jesus? Because the Bible says we can know the truth and the truth will set us free. Jesus delivers. Jesus saves. And you might already be sitting there thinking, that's odd. I didn't think I needed setting free from anything, thank you. That's exactly what the Jews said to Jesus. They didn't think they needed to be set free from anything. But as we'll see in the Bible this morning, we all need to be set free, and only Jesus can set us free. So if already you're thinking it's a rather odd start to a message, perhaps I can try and answer this question you may have too. Well, what is it that you need setting free from? You may well be sitting there this morning thinking, do I need to be set free? And if so, what is it that I need to be set free from? Well, please listen this morning as we come to this well-known story here in the Bible, very much an account which is of a contrast to the story that we looked at last time when Jesus was on the mountain and we saw that he was transfigured, his face shone like the sun in its noonday heat, and his clothes dazzled and glistened. People often say, what a contrast this account then is when Jesus comes down from the mountaintop to the valley. And it's very much a contrast. There on the mountaintop we saw the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see something of the failure of the disciples. Yes, it is an account of contrast, because there on the mountain we heard the words, this is my beloved Son. The Father speaking of the Lord Jesus. And now down in the valley we find the Father pleading with Jesus. Pay attention to my only Son. There's a great contrast here in what we're looking at compared to what we looked at 2 weeks ago. But nevertheless, I want you to see right at the start that there's also a similarity. Because what was it that Peter, James and John saw when they're on the mountaintop? Peter describes it, doesn't he, later in his first letter. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his, what was the word? Majesty. When we're on the mountaintop, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does verse 43 says here of the crowd's response to what they've seen down in the valley? They were amazed at the, what? Majesty of God. Whether it's on the mountaintop or whether it's down in the valley, our Lord Jesus Christ is still the majestic one. And there's a majesty in him to be seen here this morning. Luke's focus on this account is somewhat different to Matthew and Mark's as they record it. Luke's focus is very much on the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, particularly in contrast to his disciples. As we read this account, we see the Father has clearly been to the disciples with his Son and said to them, cast out this demon, and they clearly tried and they clearly failed. And Luke's emphasis is on the power and authority of Jesus to do what his disciples have failed to do. And the last thing I want to mention by way of introduction this morning is simply this, that you may be familiar with this story and think, well, didn't this story include this or that? Well, in the other Gospels it does, but Luke misses out 4 things. Luke chose not to write about 4 things in this account. The first thing was that when Jesus came down the mountain, he found his disciples in discussion with the scribes. They were arguing. That's how the scene begins, but Luke doesn't record that. The second thing Luke doesn't record is that Jesus at one point has a discussion with the Father and says, how long has your Son been like this? And the Father answers, well, since childhood. He's been in this condition a long time. The third thing that Luke doesn't include is the episode about the Father's faith. Because the other Gospel writers say that the Father comes and says, if you can do something, have compassion upon my Son. And Jesus picks up on the word if again. and says all things can be done for those who've got faith. And the Father then says, it's this man in the scripture who says, I do believe, help you my unbelief. It's this man who says those famous words. But Luke doesn't record that. And the fourth thing he doesn't record is what the other gospel writers really go to town on, and that is the disciples' questions at the end when they turn to Jesus and say, well, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we do what we tried to do and failed at, but you succeeded in? And the other gospel writers record that Jesus says, well, this demon was particularly a difficult situation, clearly, and Jesus says this type can only come out by prayer and fasting. I mention those because some of you will be familiar with those things, but Luke chooses not to record them. And we're going to stay with Luke this morning. Much as I'd love to have dealt with this type can only come out with prayer and fasting, we're going to look at Luke and see his emphasis on the power and the authority of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to notice this morning then is simply this, that we're beholding here a desperate situation. If you see and you feel this morning, your heart will in some way go out to the situation that we're looking at. The desperate situation is found in the boy. In a sense, it's even worse because he's a treasured only son. There aren't any other sons. The inheritance is with this one. The family name goes on with this one. And look at the desperate condition this poor lad is in. It's desperate. Such that the father cries out from the crowd. The other gospel writers tell us that he comes and he kneels down before the Lord Jesus and he begs Jesus to do something. He's a desperate man himself because his son is in such a desperate condition. He begs Jesus, he implores Jesus. He's like, he says, Jesus, please, please, please pay special attention to my son, my only son. Look at him. He truly is in such a bad way. And as we gather together all that the gospel writers say about the condition of this lad, we read of these 10 symptoms. This is how desperate the situation was. The lad has a mute and a deaf spirit. He can't speak and he can't hear. He regularly convulses. He regularly suffers violent, involuntary spasms which throw him to the ground. This poor lad foams at the mouth. This lad is shattered or bruised. He's described in one account as an epileptic. The gospel writers say that he suffers severely. That this poor lad often fell into water, presumably wells or pools, and also often fell into fire. They'd had open fires in those days, both for warmth and for cooking. And this poor lad often fell into them. The Bible says he often was thrown down, he gnashes his teeth, he becomes rigid, and all of that since childhood. I want you to picture this condition, this poor lad this morning, and his desperate situation. And think about his poor dad and his mum, who's not mentioned, having to deal with that day in and day out, day and night, 7 days a week, 24 hours. The condition of this particular boy, though, in the scriptures, notice, is attributed to a demon. A demon which doesn't easily leave him. There's clearly something particularly difficult, as we've already mentioned, about this case. Matthew says that it was a demon that seized him, grasped him, controlled him. The scripture says the lad was controlled by a spirit. Here in verse 42, the one who throws him down and convulses him is spoken of as a demon. And also in verse 42, the one whom Jesus rebukes is described as an unclean spirit. He is this desperate situation, and on this particular account, it's all attributed to the work of a demon, an unclean spirit. It's very important we understand that this morning. It's not the first time we've come across demons in Luke's account. In fact, I think this is at least the fourth time we've come across Jesus dealing with demons. Let me read you of the first account. It was when Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum in chapter 4 and verses 33. Let me read these words. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." That's the first occasion in Luke that we came across where Jesus rebukes unclean spirits or demons. On two subsequent occasions, Luke gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry and mentions that he's exorcising demons. And then, of course, in chapter 8, we saw that long incident where he exorcises legion of all of his demons. Jesus Christ has power and authority over the evil forces. Here's this lad in this desperate condition, and it's all attributed to a demon. Now, that should be a wider reminder to every one of us here this morning. That the Bible tells us, the Bible states clearly how things are and why the world is like it is. And the Bible doesn't hesitate from telling us that there is a wicked force of invisible evil spirits in the world today, and that they are demons. Now, we said before that the Western world particularly is so sophisticated these days that we're very sceptical about these things. Nevertheless, they are true. These demons were created by God. But when he created them, they were holy angels. Their postcode or their address was heaven, because heaven was their home. That's where they served and they worshipped God originally. But through pride and rebellion, which is always at the root problem, because of their pride and rebellion, they became evil. And the Bible says that their leader, called Lucifer, who we know now as Satan or the devil, he was able to lead one third of these angels in a rebellion that was full of pride against God. And as a result of that, God cast them out of heaven. They are fallen angels. They were created by God as beautiful angels. On account of their pride and rebellion, they've been thrown out of heaven. They're fallen angels or demons. They number millions. They are eternal. And in the future, they will be thrown into a lake of fire where they will rightfully be tormented forever. A demon cannot be redeemed. A demon cannot be forgiven. A demon will never repent. A demon is forever wicked. Now, we've noted before that there was a particular heightened activity of demons around the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So here's a desperate situation. It's attributed to a demon, and that reminds us of what we might not like to be reminded of here this morning, but it's true that there are demons and wicked forces at work in the world today. Now, back to this individual case here. One of these particularly destructive beings has laid a hold of this son. We're not given any reason why, with this awful effect. And that's why this morning I want you to see this desperate situation. But then I want us to see what we can learn from it. What can we apply of this today to your heart and to mine in 2013? We must be careful not to say that we are all demon-possessed, because that isn't what the Bible says. We must be careful to say that epilepsy isn't caused by demon possession, because that isn't what the Bible says. But nevertheless, this desperate situation reminds us that however much we might have been fooled, however much we might have wished it was otherwise, we live in a desperate world. And the norm for most people on the planet this morning is to live pretty desperate lives, with little food, with little home, We've seen what's happened in the Philippines, it's going to happen in Vietnam later on today. The norm for so many people is to live lives that are desperately sad. Why is that? Well, in the same way that there are fallen angels, so you and I live in a fallen world as fallen people. The application comes right down this morning to our own hearts. And it's a very necessary reminder for us. Friend, you live, like me, in a fallen world as a fallen individual, just like me. I worked out this week, I only get about 100 minutes to speak, I think it is during the week, to try and fight back against all the things that you hear the rest of the time during the week. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by the glamorous celebrity world that we have shoved down our throats day after day. Remind yourself of what you know is true, that behind the fame and the wealth and the pleasure, the private lives of celebrities often evidence their fallenness in desperate situations of their own. They're desperate people living in a desperate world too. And we seem to be subject to a lot of pressure to believe that the here and now is everything. And as the here and now is everything, so they tell us, it therefore holds out the only possibility of your ultimate happiness. That's what you're told the rest of the hours of the week. As you tune into the radio and you watch the TV and you read your papers and you watch the web. But the here and now is everything and holds out to you the only possibility of your ultimate happiness. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. If only we'd see and believe what is true. You see, we live in a world which was created good by God. But the leader of that angelic rebellion, Satan, he himself also tempted the first man that God made, Adam. And Satan tempted Adam, the head in the sense of the human race, into rebellion too. And the Bible tells us that Adam sinned. We read of that in the third chapter of the Bible. But in Adam, we all sinned too. We're all counted as sinners because of the sinner's Adam. And we follow his likeness. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so therefore, what we might resist hearing this morning, but what is nevertheless true, is that we live as members of a fallen human race, as a fallen, sinful individual. We have ourselves rebelled against God. This particular desperate situation reminds us of the powers of darkness, and that they, headed by Satan, well, the Bible says they have a general reign over us all from birth. The whole world is in the lap of Satan. The whole world is led astray by the wicked one. So the Bible tells us. It says that the God of this age, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why don't people see the truth? Because God, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded their minds that they can't see. In fact, Paul, when he writes to a group of Christians, reminds them of how they used to live. He says, we all follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The truly desperate situation in the world, and maybe in your own heart this morning, is this. That by birth the human race and you are under Satan's cruel dominion. Held as a captive of him, of Satan. A captive to sin, a slave to sin. You try not to sin and you'll find that you can't. It holds you such captive, holds you in such captivity. Alan Levy reminded us, didn't he, last week of a man who became a Christian and then told Alan Levy that he hadn't sinned for 3 months. And as Alan Levy argued with him, he got very cross. And Alan said, well, there you go, you're sinning now. You try not to sin and you will see how much you are held in captivity. It's the reality of this world. It's a desperate situation. This world is spiritually dark, awaiting death and destruction. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, then the Bible says that you are what I once was, a slave to sin and unbelief. And however unpalatable that is, however offensive it sounds, it's nevertheless true. There's a desperate situation. And if you've become a believer here this morning, then you know you've been freed from that desperate situation. And that's wonderful. But the first thing to consider this morning, the desperate situation. The second thing is simply this. The divine deliverer. The divine deliverer. Back to Luke 9, into this desperate situation steps the Lord Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe. God in the flesh. The one who Luke has already been telling us is a long-promised Messiah. The special king that God promised, and here he now is in the flesh. God promised him right back in the beginning in Genesis 3. The one who would bruise Satan's head. That's Jesus. God promised to send such a one, and here he is 2,000 years ago. That promise is being fulfilled. What's more here in Jesus is what the Bible calls the second Adam. Who, unlike the first Adam, didn't yield to temptation. In Luke chapter 4, we've already seen that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, but the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't yield to him. He's the perfect man, perfect in his obedience. Into this desperate situation, and into the desperate situation across the whole globe, steps the Lord Jesus Christ, sent from heaven above. The beloved Son of God, this unique character in the whole of human history, whom we are to worship and to know and to love and to adore and to trust and to obey. And here in this simple situation here, he simply says, bring your son here. And as the son is brought, the demon obviously wants to exercise a last of his power and authority over the son, because he throws him down and convulses him. There at the last, the son is given again seizures as he's brought to Jesus. But as you can read in your own Bible, Jesus simply does three things. He rebukes the unclean spirit. Jesus acts with authority and he commands the demon to go. Luke doesn't record the words, but surely they were similar to the words that Jesus had said to previous demons. In chapter 4 and verse 35, he said, be quiet and come out of him. In chapter 8 and verse 29, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Jesus commands the demon to leave, and he leaves, as he must subject himself to the authority of Jesus. So the first thing that Jesus does is rebuke the unclean spirit. The second we read is that he heals the child. He restores him. Instantly, fully, to help. He frees him from his captivity. There's no more convulsions. Doubtless he can now hear. Doubtless he can now speak. Never going to be thrown into the fire again. Never going to foam to the mouth. Never going to gnash his teeth. Never going to be rigid. Jesus has set him free. And he's healed this child. And the last thing he does is he restores him to the father. He gives the child back to the father. And you can't really imagine, can you, the joy of holding in his arms one who no longer foams at the mouth. One who is no longer demon possessed. That's the divine deliverer, Jesus Christ. And here on this occasion, he's simply demonstrating and showing to us who read his word today his power and his authority and his compassion. Can you see for yourself that the captive, the boy, is wonderfully set free? And he's set free by the word of Jesus Christ. Well, Luke's already been describing that that's part of Jesus' ministry. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world. He is good news for all who are poor. He brings freedom for the prisoner. He's speaking there of a spiritual freedom for spiritual prisoners. The Bible says he brings sight to the blind. He's talking again about those who can't see spiritually, but he brings sight to them. Luke's already been describing that Jesus cancels our debts, our sins, and restores us to our rightful owner, who is no one less than God himself. This is the wonderful ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's what he came to do. He came to save sinners from their sins. Now, this mighty work that Jesus performs here is an exorcism. It shows to us, in a sense, the fearful power of Jesus Christ. You see, many people like to think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Though we saw 2 weeks ago that he's not like that. He's glorified now. He has all power and all authority. It has been given to him. He is Lord. He is God. So when he commands the winds and the waves, they're stilled and they're quiet. And when he commands demons, they come out of those they've been tormenting. And that's all telling you something this morning, that Jesus Christ has authority over sin, over rebellion against God. Jesus has authority over evil and wickedness and all the powers of darkness. Just as he has power over nature and diseases and death, for he rose from the dead. So first of all, this exorcism this morning tells you of the divine power of Jesus. Secondly, it's a sign to you. It's telling you who he is. The Bible says that Jesus of Nazareth, and I quote, was a man accredited by God to you. God credited Jesus to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him. The signs were a proof that what he said about himself was true. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. And he demonstrates the validity of that by demonstrating his power over nature and disease and death and spiritual darkness. This miracle authenticates the claims of Jesus. He tells you this morning who he is. But also, this miracle is an indication to you of what the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ will be like. The Bible says that one day this world will be rolled up like a scroll. On the last day of this present age, Jesus Christ will return. He will gather to himself all those who've repented of their sin and believed in him. And he will take them to the new earth under the new heaven. And that world will be a perfect world. That world will not be a desperate situation. That world will forever know no decay, and no death, and no sin, and no tears, and no darkness. The world to which the believer is going for an eternity is a world of eternal bliss. No demonic influence, no destructive powers, no opposition, no tormenting, the evil destructive power of wickedness destroyed. And you might say, well, how does that apply to me here this morning? You've been telling me that I need to come to terms, and yes, I am telling you that, and you do, you need to come to terms with your own desperate situation. Which is that is by nature, like me, you're a sinner, a rebel against God. You're held captive by an invisible being, Satan, and his forces of darkness. You therefore stand before the living God as one who is condemned because of your rebellion against God. But the Bible tells you, and it tells you again this morning, this wonderful good news, that Jesus, and Jesus only, can set you free. If you know in your heart this morning that you still are a spiritual prisoner, then here this morning Jesus Christ can bring you spiritual freedom. If you know this morning that you're spiritually blind, you know that you don't see things the way that you know other people in this room do see them, Jesus Christ this morning can give you spiritual sight. Jesus Christ this morning, on this Remembrance Sunday, can show to you that your sins are forgiven and will be remembered no more. Wouldn't it be a marvellous day to come to the Lord Jesus Christ on a Remembrance Sunday, and in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to know that all of your sins throughout all the years will be remembered no more because Jesus died for you? Jesus Christ is the divine deliverer. He lived the life which you were to live and haven't, of spotless obedience to God. And because you hadn't, he came to lay down his life as a sacrifice for your sin. And it's Jesus, the Bible tells us, that rescues us from the dominion, the reign of darkness in which we live until or unless we're converted. He rescues us from the dominion or reign of darkness and brings us in to the wonderful kingdom of light. You're in one of those kingdoms this morning. Which is it? You see, only Jesus can set you free. You'll never be set free by doing your best, because your best will never be good enough for God. I read a lovely story this week of a man who was at the barbers. Barbers are great places to go for preachers. And the story was this, that he was talking to the barber about God's standards. In fact, the barber needed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the barber just said, "Oh, I'm all right." He says, I do my best, and that's good enough. I do my best, and that's good enough. And so when the preacher had finished having his hair cut, he got up and said, "Would you like to sit in the chair? I'd like to cut your hair now." And the barber said, "I'm not letting you anywhere near my hair, thank you very much." And the preacher said, "Yeah, but I'll do my best." And the barber said, "But it won't be good enough." He said, "That's what I've just been telling you about God. Your best will never be good enough for God. You fall so woefully short of his glory, of the standards he's set. You haven't loved him with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. You haven't come close. Nobody ever got into heaven by doing their best. If we could get into heaven by doing our best, why did Jesus Christ have to come and die for our sins? And you will never set yourself free by becoming religious. So, well, I do the right religious things. I'm better than Mrs. Smith down the road, you know. And I know my Lord's Prayer, and I read my Bible, and I'm good enough for God, and I'm religious enough for God as I am. Nobody ever has been. I never have been, and you never will, friend, this morning. The only way to be set free from the horrors of our sin, for which we deserve eternal condemnation, is to be set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. These are the evil forces, triumphing over them in the cross. Have you been set free by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning? He is Lord. Having died for our sins, he's been raised to life. He's alive today. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's been given the name above every other name. And only he can set you free. And that's why he calls upon you with all of his authority this morning to repent, to turn from your sin, and to believe upon him. Only Jesus can turn people from the power of Satan to God so that they receive the forgiveness of their sins. Only Jesus. However hard you try, however much good you do, however religious you become, none of those things will ever set you free from the power of darkness, from Satan, from hell. Only Jesus will. Which is why we close this morning with a faith that is decisive. There's a situation which was desperate, there's a deliverer who is divine. And lastly, there's a faith which is decisive. You see, I've left out a significant factor of this story so far, in detail anyway. Jesus displays his power and authority in contrast to the disciples' impotence. He's gone up the mountain with Peter, James and John. He's left 9 of the 12 disciples behind. The Father has come with the Son and implored them to cast out the demon, but he says, but they could not. They could not. They must have tried and failed. I mean, frankly, not much time to deal with this morning, but the end of chapter 9 is not the finest hour of the disciples. It's not their finest hour. 4 episodes here, they fail to cast out a demon and are rebuked. Secondly, they then fail to understand Jesus' words about him being betrayed, and they're frightened to ask. Thirdly, they're found arguing over themselves. Interesting timing, given they just failed to cast out a demon and they failed to understand, and they're now arguing about who's the greatest amongst them. And then James and John want to forbid others casting out demons in Jesus' name. It's not their finest hour. Luke chapter 9 reveals the disciples to be an unbelieving, dim-witted, lacking in humility, narrow-minded bunch. But they got to grow and learn. The key episode here with which we finish this morning is faith. Yes, it's more the focus of Matthew and Mark. The disciples asked, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And Jesus said, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say unto you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Faith is decisive. And Luke records that Jesus said, O faithless and perverse generation, straying generation, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? And surely he includes there his disciples whom he has to tackle, whom he has to rebuke about their lack of faith. What they couldn't do, he did. And it's quite simply this. That the disciples lacked trust in God. The disciples did not depend upon God. It wasn't that had they believed hard enough they could have activated some kind of reality of their own making. They believed a bit harder. That's not what it's saying at all. You see, if you go back to chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus had given them something. Jesus had said something to them. He had given them power and authority over all demons. They had power and authority over all demons. They had the power, they'd had the experience, they'd had a successful track record. Yet here, in this instance, admittedly more difficult, they're described as those of little faith because they simply, and this is it, they simply didn't believe what Jesus had said. That's their problem. They simply did not believe what Jesus Christ said. You have power and authority over all demons. Now maybe they were too self-confident at this point and looking to themselves. Maybe they weren't looking away and exercising faith in God, but they failed to believe, they failed to act in faith. They failed, the Father is better, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. But their problem was as simple as this, they failed to believe what God had said. And that's where we leave it for you today. God tells you that you're in a desperate situation. Cut off from God on account of your sin. Walking through life on a broad way that leads to destruction. God tells you that Jesus Christ alone has power to deliver you from that sin and destruction. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Faith is decisive. God says that he alone is God. Do you believe that? God says that you have wronged him and face condemnation for your sin. That we're all like sheep. We've gone astray. We turned each one to his or her own way. Do you believe that? Would you humble yourself this morning under that tree? Or do you suffer from what Satan and the demons suffer from, pride and rebellion this morning? And you won't submit to his word. And you won't humble yourself to his word. The Bible says that he has so loved you that he sent Christ to die as a sacrifice for your sins, so that you might know forgiveness. That the price of setting you free was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we close by asking the question, do you believe this? Because nobody can believe for you. You have to believe to be saved. You have to turn from your sin. You have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised that everyone... Now that doesn't exclude you, does it? It's everyone. So whatever your name is this morning, that includes you. God has promised, he said in his word, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not too late for you this morning to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You might think, well, I've heard this so many times, surely it's too late for me. No, it isn't too late for you today, right now. Because God is here again showing you his wonderful mercy to you. And he has said that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now believe him. Take him at his word here this morning. Forgiveness of sins, salvation, is received through faith. Not through being good or religious, but simply through faith. Believing on what God has said. True Christians here this morning have personally trusted in what Jesus has said. They stake their life on his words. And you can too. Because they're trustworthy. True Christians have been saved. They've been set free from Satan and hell and death through faith. Don't you see your own desperate situation as a sinner before the living God? Don't you see that there's only one hope for you this morning, and it's in the divine deliverer, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us? Won't you here this morning take him at his word and believe upon what he has said, which is true? Call upon him and you will be saved. Believe him not and you shall be damned. Will you not come to him this morning in your desperate situation and call out to the divine deliverer to save you from your sin, to open your eyes, to unstop your deaf ears, even to grant you the gift of faith here this morning, that you will believe what God has said and trust him for the forgiveness of your sins.